Well, this morning, welcome to August. For those of us who get to live here in the cornfield, what do they call this, the last month of summer? Is here already, August 3rd. And we're going to talk about Micah 6:8. Some time ago, we were singing that song and we were talking about designing a new vision statement, mission statement for our church. And we looked at Micah 6:8 as the core values that we could involve in our lives. And in the sermon this morning is entitled Micah and Us. It's a part of a series of messages that we're doing on the minor prophets. And the first question that I thought of when I was designing this is, how do I see God? And I put them all in first personal singular pronouns, hoping that as you read those questions, it wouldn't just be me asking myself, how do I see God? But it would honestly be you asking yourself, how do you see God? Do you see God as a God of love? There are people in our time and our culture that think God is just love. That is, all that He is and everything that He does is love. And God is love. But there's also a side of God. Do you think of Him as a God who hates sin? Do you deal with that practically? I was telling Julie the other day that as we've been reading through the Old Testament, and a lot of the, I would call it blood and guts that you read in Isaiah and so forth, that there are these times of significant devastation that comes upon people because God hates sin. You know what I read the other morning, that God's angel went out and wiped out 187 Armenians sitting outside of Jerusalem? I thought, that's a body count that's not pleasant to deal with in this hot sun. And I was telling Jules, I get these pictures and these aromas, these smells of dead rotting bodies as I'm reading that. And I said, I got to lead a Bible study on Philippians, which was rejoice and be glad and enjoy. And I told her I liked the New Testament better, right? And she was saying, well, you know, I like the Old Testament. I like knowing that everybody has to answer for their sin. If some guy kills a man and a woman with a hatchet and chops their two-year-old up, that someday, if they don't come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they will suffer intensely for an extraordinary period of time in hell for their sin. And she says, I really like having a God who makes things right. If you sin, it has to be paid for, either by Jesus Christ or yourself. I said, okay. But how do you see God? See, I would rather see Him as a loving, merciful, graceful God. And you'll hear that all the time in my prayers. And quite honestly, if the Scriptures didn't tell me to talk about sin and judgment, I probably wouldn't. You know, it's not the way I look at it. Well, do you see God as a gentle, kind of a cosmic pushover? You know, kind of a Santa Claus type guy? I was having Panera lunch with my grandson this week, and he reached over and he says, Poppy, you have a fat tummy. I said, Joshua, you're right. I do have a fat tummy. Do you see God as a grandpa with a fat tummy and a benevolent to just anything you want, any time you want, any way you want, just no holes barred, you know? A lot of people do see God as this cosmic pushover that really isn't going to deal with sin. And how you look at that is important. Is my concept of what He, God, hates and what He, God, loves tempered by my misconceptions and wishful thinking? Most of us have some sort of imprinting from growing up, from relationships with our father or relationships with adult males in our life that form kind of our view of who God is. And I want you to take a look at that this morning. And I also want you to take a look at your worldview. What is my worldview? Do I have a biblical, godly worldview? Do I have a worldly, fleshly view of the world? And today, will I hear? Will I listen what the Spirit and the Word has to say? I would encourage you and challenge you to take a look at what the scriptures say. Micah is a book that in seven short chapters, Micah presents a true picture of God, the Almighty Lord who hates sin and loves the sinner. Much of the book is devoted to describing God's judgment on Israel. In the midst of this, Micah gives us hope and consolation as he describes God's love. Micah's words stand in stark contrast to my personal misconceptions. God's hatred is real, burning, consuming, and destroying. He hates sin. And he stands as a righteous judge ready to meter out just punishment to all who defy his rule. It's so real that he sent his son, the Messiah, to save and accept the judgment in a sinner's place. Love and hate together, both unending, irresistible, and unfathomable, are wrapped up in this short passage of seven chapters. Micah does a really good job of condensing that. So here's our outline for this morning. What does God hate? How does God provide? And thirdly, what does God love? In Micah 1:1-2, the Bible says, "The word of God that came to Micah of Moshe, I think, during the reign of Joham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah," I can pronounce, "kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O people, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So this is Micah's introduction into the ministry. Those are the time periods that he spoke, were among those kings. Many people say that the commentaries that I read, that Hezekiah's transformation and reformation within the country was largely based on his relationship with Isaiah and Micah, that they had a powerful impact on his life as a king as he turned things around. So, what's God hate? These are the charges that Micah brings of injustice. First of all, plotting evil. Do you know of people, or do you find yourself thinking about how you're going to get even, catch up, pay back somebody who did something to you? They did that. Fraud, coveting, and violence. Have you had any challenges within the last week of fraud? You don't present things just exactly the way they should be. Or coveting, you wish you had what someone else does. Or violence. I went through the withdrawal system of my 7 days off my cancer cocktail, and for 2 days I was just crabby to live with. My temper, I didn't have any trouble finding it at all. It was right there. And the potential to do violence was ever present in those times. Do you find any of these in your life? Stealing or dishonesty? Greedy? I was talking to somebody the other day. He said, greed and pride are the two biggest influences of negativity in our culture. People are greedy. And they're prideful. But in Micah's time, stealing, dishonesty, and greed were common, and they were problems among the culture that he lived in. Did anybody drive a widow from their home? In those days, if you didn't have a man to protect you, they would captivate and take the property of the widows. Hating good, loving evil. Have you noticed that in our culture? The good movies don't do very well, but the violent movies with the evil guys winning do quite well. Some of them set records for attendance. That's a part of the culture that you and I live in, and we need to recognize in our own personal life that God hates people who love evil. Despising justice, distorting what's right. I don't know if you have challenges with some of the legal judgments that have went down in the last few years and are in pending now in the Supreme Court, but some of the things that our culture is calling justice, I biblically, I think, is injustice. And you and I need to be involved in those events in our prayer life and dealing with them and not allowing the culture to intimidate or corrupt us. And last, murder and corruption, taking bribes. It's quite common in business to use leveraged things to get people to go your way. And bribing was very common in Micah's day. And those types of bonuses and perks are quite common in our culture as well. God hates people who would allow bribes to have an impact on justice. When we look at Micah 6:8, one of the things that he wants us to do is to live justly, to live a life of justice. And all of these things listed on that page are things that God hates. So, if we had the same worldview as him, we would as well. Now, how does God provide? Micah calls them and us to hear and listen to what the Lord has to say. In chapter 1, verse 1, in verse chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, they all start out with hear, listen. And these are classical Hebrew poetry passages. They start out with that word, hear or listen, and they will always end with a promise. And so, when you look at Micah's seven chapters, you can break it up into really three parts. But each one of them starts out with people, listen. Listen up. Attention. Hear this. And that's the same thing that us preachers need to be saying. Listen up, people. Hear that what the Lord is saying is drastically different than the culture that we live in. Deliverance is promised, and in Micah 5, verses 2 and 4, this is what, in the New Testament, when the three kings come looking for the Messiah, some of us got to listen to the whole book of Matthew being pronounced at Godspell the other night. That's the script of the play. The whole book of Matthew is lived out before you. And then they add some colorful songs and some cute humor in the midst of it as well. But in the midst of there, the three kings come looking for the Messiah. And so Herod goes to the prophets and the priests and says, well, where is he born? And they go to Micah, and this is what they tell him. But you, Bethlehem Ephrah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. This is the prophecy of where Jesus Christ was born in the city of Bethlehem. And Micah brings this forth, that there will be a deliverer that will come. So what is it that God loves? What is God asking me in light of his provision? He provides his son Jesus Christ as the redemptive work who completes the sacrificial offering of dealing with my sin. But what do I need to do? If he's done this work of redemption, then what's left for me? There is a part that is left for you and I. And this is the part of the Christian life that I call identification. I want you to become identified with the Savior, Jesus Christ, more than the world and the culture that you live in. I want you to spend conscious time, energy, and effort relating to, identifying with this Savior, Jesus Christ, that was born in Bethlehem. And you need to do that in your prayer life, oftentimes in your conscious work at life, to being identified with him, remembering what he's done. That's your part. Here's a prayer that I've been reading regularly. It's a portion of it that I'd like to share with you as a guideline. It's out of the back of the Eldridge book that we read, Waking the Dead. And he said you can make a copy of that if you want to. So I have copies of that in all of my Bible, and I'm reading through that, and it's changing the way I think on a regular basis. This is just one segment. It says, Jesus, thank you for coming for me, for ransoming me with your own life. I honor you as my Lord. I love you. I worship you. I trust you. I sincerely receive you as my redemption, and I receive the work and the triumph of your crucifixion, whereby I am cleansed from all my sin through your shed blood. My old nature is removed. My heart is circumcised unto God. Here's the reality of praying a prayer like that, that we are identifying with Christ's death. We are identifying with his redemptive work and cleansing us from sin. Because every sin that isn't redeemed by him has to be paid for by you. So, in simple terms, you can let him pay the debt for you, or you can pay it yourself. My wholehearted encouragement is for you to regularly use your spiritual credit card and access those resources that he's given you. To, on a regular basis, deal with his redemptive work in your life. When you find yourself living a pattern that you realize isn't godly, come back to the cross, come back to the redemptive work, and pray a prayer simpler like that. Here's the key verse in the whole book of Micah. It's verse 6, 8, and I like verse 10 as well. He has shown you, old man, what is good, and what the Lord does, and what does the Lord require of you. Here they are, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then verse 10 says, listen, the Lord is calling. Here's the deal. What God loves is when I live a life justly, when I experience his mercy, and because we live in the New Testament, we get his grace as well. I live a graceful life most of the time with other people. I had a couple days this week where that was challenging. And probably you do too at different times. There are situations and circumstances that make it more challenging for you or I to live gracefully and mercifully. But on a regular basis, that should be the pattern of life that we're trying to incorporate. And we as believers in this redeeming work of Jesus Christ would live humbly with other people. Not judging, not critical, not condemning, but very humbly sharing our story of what Christ has done for us in the hopes that he will have an impact on their life. So, God loves us. Micah preached that God's greatest desire was and is for you and I, not the offerings and sacrifice in the temple, the things we do here in church. God delights in faith that produces justice, love for others, and obedience to him out there. Not an in here, out there. The idea that I've been talking to you about for a while is the church being a force that has an impact on the culture out there. And it's your life living justly, faithfully, in the midst of all that you get to do all this week, where you love other people because God loves them, not because of how they act. And that you live a life of obedience to him very humbly, not judging or condemning yourself or others, but dealing with things practically in life. Now, true faith in God generates kindness, compassion, justice, and humility. That's what the Christian life should produce. We can please God by seeing these attributes in our work, in our family, our church, and in our neighborhood. That's what I believe God loves. He loves us to be his ambassadors out there in the community. When we work, when we play, with all the people we're involved in. So, my part is this. To know and love God and others better and deeper. I've been trying to think up a vision statement for our church. I like the components that are involved in that one. I don't necessarily like the way it reads. But that's really the essence of what I want you to do. I want you to know and love God and others better and deeper. To allow yourself to be identified with Christ in a better and a deeper way. To allow yourself to be exposed to and identified with other people in a more deep way. We've had a lot of people stop by our house because my mother-in-law is turning 98 next Sunday. And so people are making their pilgrimage and they're telling mom happy birthday and singing happy birthday in tones and stuff that I just couldn't do. But the reality of getting together with family is some family, when they come, they explain to you what's going on in their life and in their husband's life and in their children's life and in their spouses and their grandkids. They express and expose their life to you. And when you're done, you actually have a pretty good idea of what's going on with them, right? And then there's other family members who say, well, it's been hot down where we are. We got bugs. And the cucumbers are growing pretty good. And when they live, you have absolutely no idea what's going on in their life. You know what I'm saying? And you may talk about politics, and you may talk about the economy, but as far as knowing each other better, loving each other deeper, don't happen. Be one of those people that ignites conversations of getting to know each other better, getting to know God better. Be those people who ignite the conversations by exposing and expressing yourself that make it possible for people to be vulnerable. Okay? That's what God and I are asking. So, how can I do that? Here's more of that prayer. Jesus, I take my place in your cross and death, whereby I have died with you to sin and to my flesh, to the world and to the evil one. I am crucified with Christ. I have crucified my flesh with all its passions and desires. Jesus, I also sincerely receive you as my life, my holiness and sanctification, and I receive all the work and the triumph of your resurrection, whereby I have been raised with you to new life. I'm asking you to be identified with his resurrection life, confessing on a regular basis that my sinful nature has been crucified, changed. I don't have to live a sinful life. I don't have to live a fleshly life. I can be identified with Christ's resurrection and receive that. So, my worldview. Do I view the world as a mess? How many of you could relate to that question? How about this one? Too big to be changed or corrected. That mess out there is just too big for a little old me to have an impact or effect on. Can you relate with that? Those are not the correct worldviews. Do I view my world as a mission? That is a good worldview. As a church, I'm going to lead you to be a mission-oriented church. Not just supporting missionaries on the field. When family was here the other day and they were hearing how many missionaries from Papua New Guinea were at my house last week and missionaries from here and there. And mom says, well, yeah, we have a lot of those people. I never know who's here when I wake up or when I go to bed. We live in a mission field. It happens to have a lot of corn and beans in it, which thankfully is growing quite well. Right? But in this field, it's a mission for you and I. Do I see myself as a force to be reckoned with? When you wake up in the morning and you start your prayer life, does the devil say, oh, sugar jets, there's that rascal again. He's going to give us problems today, right? Does the devil and his demons take notice of the fact that you've become conscious and you're entering into the warfare of the day, that you are a force to be reckoned with? Because the reality of being born again and identifying with Christ in his ascension, you have the power and authority to change the world that we live in. If revival is going to take place in our generation, in our time, it'll probably come out of the Midwest where you and I live. And it starts with a little group of people who believe God can change things. So, here's more of that prayer. Jesus, I also sincerely receive you as my authority and my rule, everlasting victory over Satan and his kingdom. And I receive all the work and triumph of your ascension, whereby Satan has been judged and cast down, his rulers and authorities disarmed. All authority in heaven and earth is given to you, Jesus, and I have been given the fullness in you, the head over all. I take my place in your ascension, whereby I have been raised with you to the right hand of the Father, established with you in all authority, and I bring your authority and your kingdom rule over my life, my family, my household, and my domain. Because of Christ's death, because of His resurrection, because of His ascension and saying to you and me, all heaven, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, go make disciples, which is one of the two key verses that Bishop Ramsey keeps talking to us about in our denomination. We have the power and authority to change things. Identify yourself on a regular basis with His ascension. God loves that. So here's the last two questions. Is my concept of what God hates and what He loves tempered by my misconceptions and wishful thinking? Did you see any place in your life where your concept of who God is misconstrued? And will I hear and listen what God's Spirit and His Word are saying to me about my worldview today? I believe that God is challenging us to have a changing impact on our attitudes and actions.